Not everybody is a prophet. Some of you have worked at IBM for years or retired from IBM, and you probably remember Thomas Watson, who has headed up the company in the 1940s. And he predicted that there would probably be a market for only 5 computers worldwide in 1943. Not a very good prediction. Popular Mechanic in 1949 said there would come a time when ultimately computers would only weigh 1.5 tons. Can you imagine what he would have thought of the things we carry around in our pockets today? Or maybe the DACA recording company itself made this tremendous mistake when they evaluated a band in 1962 and decided that the guitar music was going to go out of style, and they just did not like this group's music at all, and they failed to sign the Beatles. You talk about massive mistakes in prophesying the future, then there are many, many of those in history around us. But when it comes to the season of Advent, we oftentimes pause and think about the fact that God had planned Advent prior to the coming of His Son. In fact, we have biblical evidence of that. Probably goes all the way back into Genesis chapter 3 when the fall actually took place. But certainly we have the specific prophecies of the prophet Isaiah some 700 years before the time of Christ that predicted the coming of God. Predicted the coming of God with us. And so usually we'll spend some time thinking about these two scriptures during Christmas, and we're going to touch them today just as a reminder for us that God had Christmas or the incarnation in mind before the foundations of the world. And Isaiah himself prophesied, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." That's Isaiah chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. It's an amazing prophecy. It's what scholars call a dual fulfillment prophecy. It was fulfilled ultimately in Christ, but it was fulfilled in a small way even within the life of Isaiah. And so as much of the Old Testament does, and those of you that were with us as we studied the book of Exodus, the Old Testament foreshadows the coming of Jesus. And so when we're talking about the Exodus from Egypt, God is giving us an event that is a metaphor that shows us what He's ultimately going to do in an even bigger way as He delivers His people not only from Egypt, but from the powers of sin and death. And so we have that all the way through the Old Testament, this foreshadowing, this teaching in the Old Testament that ultimately is fulfilled in Christ. And we have that here in Isaiah. In Matthew's gospel, we see that picked up as Matthew records for us this ultimate fulfillment in Christ in the middle of the Christmas story. And he says, "All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet." That's Isaiah. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they shall call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so at this time of the season, as we celebrate the incarnation, Advent, Christmas, and we are thinking about who it is, even to be the people of God here in Rochester who are called by the name Emmanuel, these two verses really hit for us to think about a little bit deeper what it means to have God with us in a biblical context and in a personal context as the people of God. Now, here's the thing, and I'm fuzzy-minded right now. You know what I'm talking about when you get sick, where your mind just doesn't hit on all cylinders? That's where I'm at. So it makes this even worse as I look at this passage of Scripture. I realize even in a more desperate way that God is more complex than I can understand and more mysterious than I can imagine. That everything about God is beyond my understanding. I can remember thinking as a boy in church, and I would hear prayers of people, and they'd be talking to God, and then they'd be talking to Jesus, and they'd be talking to the Holy Spirit, and then they'd end their prayer in the name of Jesus. And I remember being puzzled by all that as I looked at the Scripture and as I tried to find my way through what that looked like. And, of course, the study of the Trinity is mysterious beyond all understanding. And yet we have the very same thing true all the way through the Scriptures. The presence of God is given to us in this complex and difficult to understand way throughout the Scriptures. And that just simply means That He is greater than our possibility to understand. He's bigger than our minds. He's more complex than you and I can come to. Now here's the deal. We come into a Christmas season like this, and even the pastor says, you know, I've preached 30 years of Christmas sermons. What in the world am I going to say this year? Can you imagine being in that boat? That's where every year I find myself coming to Christmas and thinking, what can I tell them that they don't know? What's fresh? Or how can I make vivid what they already know? And you sit in the pews, bored to tears, expecting the same thing that you always get, and neither one of us make any progress forward until we actually try to deal with the mysterious and the powerful. And so in my very weak way today, I'm trying to push you to another level of understanding what it means when we see in the Scripture and when we see in our very name, Emmanuel, God with us. What does that mean and how are we to understand it? Because I think the essence of what we're talking about here is understanding and practicing the presence of God in our lives. If we look at the Bible, if we look at the entire story of Scripture, we can look at it through the single lens of seeing and experiencing God, seeing His presence among His people play out over the course of 3,000 plus years. Go all the way back to Genesis, how many ever years. But we see this played out, the presence of God among the people of God. Now let's just look at the easy overview of this. We could fray these details out and have a list of about 50 if we wanted to. And you'd be lost in the middle of it, I'd be lost in the middle of it. Let's just look at some of the big pieces for us as we look at this concept of the presence of God, God with us in Scripture. God was with us in the garden. When you and I look at the story of creation, we see it primarily in Genesis 1 and 2, and then we see what is lost in Genesis 3. Because God is walking in the garden when He discovers that Adam and Eve have rebelled against Him. There's an intimacy that they had experienced with God in the garden. They knew an intimate presence with God in the garden that ultimately was lost when sin and rebellion came upon the human race. You remember the story? God took them out of the garden, out of that intimacy, lest they eat of the tree of life and live forever in their sin. And so, from the time of the garden until the ultimate second coming of Christ, everything is about God working His way back to us. And so we see this play out in the Old Testament. We see after the rebellion, God leads through an intermediary, and we have this series of leaders all the way through the Old Testament that God reaches out to, that God draws to Himself, God communicates with, and they draw the people to themselves and to God. And so God works through an intermediary. When we come out of Egypt, God gives them something even more visible to see and sense. He gives them this pillar of cloud by day and fire by night that leads them out into the wilderness. It is the presence of God. They can see and sense the presence of God among the people of God. And so when we move into the tabernacle, when the tabernacle is actually built, what we see is the presence of God over the top of the tabernacle, a pillar of fire or of cloud by day that represents the presence of God. Then we see God begin, thank you, we see God begin to give us in Scripture who He is, and the Torah comes into focus during the life of Moses. And God begins to give them a written definition and understanding of who He is in the Scriptures themselves. Ultimately, that is fulfilled as God with us in Christ. The ultimate revelation of God that comes in Christ. After Christ, God is with us in the Holy Spirit. And then ultimately, in the final end, God is with us for eternity. And so you could take the entire Bible and wrap itself around the theme of God with us. How is the presence of God manifested in the life of His people throughout the Scriptures? Each of those insights gives us something more to understand about who God is and understand about how He works in our lives as well. The ultimate Revelation chapter 21 passage tells us where this is heading again. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. God dwelt with Adam and Eve in the garden. He is working His way back to us now so that we too will ultimately spend eternity in His presence forever. And so the point is the presence of God. What do we long for in our lives? We long to fill the needs in our hearts, the emptiness in our hearts, the meaning, the purpose, all those things. We long to think that this makes sense in some way. None of that can be fulfilled in the things around us. It can only be filled through God in His presence in us. And the ultimate revelation of Scripture is in Christ, all things make sense. This presence of God in the Old Testament is complex. We see, I think, four different strands. We could get more complex than this. We see the presence of God in Yahweh, who in our Scriptures that we hold in our hands is called the Lord. We see the presence of God in the Old Testament in Christophanies, and we'll look at that here in a second and see what that means. We see the presence of God in the tabernacle and how God manifests Himself in that presence. And then finally, we see the presence of God in the Spirit of the Lord. Now, the thing is, as we look at how God revealed Himself in the Old Testament, it falls way short of really meeting our needs. And in fact, we see that it's an intermittent presence of God at best. And we see God promising something more than that, that we now know as followers of Jesus, but they didn't have and didn't experience in the Old Testament. And so in these four ways, the presence of God is manifested. So let's look at these each briefly. First of all, Yahweh, all three persons of the Trinity are present in the Old Testament. In the beginning, God, Elohim, plural, royal plural, as scholars will say. Obviously, even in the very beginning, helping us understand that God is more complex than even one, even though He reveals Himself ultimately as one. God in His entirety is present in creation. So God the Father is represented throughout the Scriptures in the Old Testament. And we see it typically when we see Yahweh, Lord, in all caps. That's the Father speaking. That's God the Father, Yahweh, speaking to His people. We see it often come to us in this particular equation. The Spirit of the Lord came upon. The Spirit of the Lord came upon. And even as we think about that concept, we see an intermittent kind of coming upon. The Spirit of the Lord doesn't rest upon very many people in the Old Testament in an ongoing kind of way. It's occasional, intermittent, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon. And then we see these pre-incarnate appearances of Jesus in the Old Testament. Now, if you're like most people in the church, you're thinking, whoa, what in the world is he talking about here? You may have heard the word theophany in that sense, a theological expression of how God appeared in human form in the Old Testament. And that may kind of blow our minds as we think about it. But there is a very keen difference between how God presents Himself both in the Old Testament and where we're going ultimately in the New Testament. And we really see this played out in Jesus' words, so bear with me. We're going to go to the New Testament and see what Jesus said, then we're going to go back in the Old Testament where we can separate this and see this. And so in John 14:17, Jesus says to His disciples, he's talking about the Holy Spirit here, He is the Spirit of truth. The world is unable to receive Him because it doesn't see Him or know Him. But you do know Him because He remains with you and will be in you. Now, if you're not into grammar, you can still understand what I'm saying here. He remains with you means present tense, as if the disciples are already experiencing the Spirit with them. But in the future, they're going to experience the Spirit not only with them, but in them. Now, that may not sound like a huge distinction, but it is a huge distinction. It is a moving from an Old Testament context where the Spirit of the Lord comes upon people and is with them to a New Testament context where the Spirit takes up residence in our lives and is in us instead. So the distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament is in the Old Testament, He was with them in the sense that He came upon them intermittently, but in the New Testament, He's going to take up residence in our lives. You cannot be a believer in Jesus Christ A true follower of Jesus Christ without the Spirit of God living in you is the testimony of Paul in Romans. He is in us. So theologians talk about this continuity and this discontinuity in the essence of which in the Old Testament He was with us. He gave us some sense of what it was like to experience the presence of God. This is why Moses would call out to God in Exodus 33 and say, "Show me your glory." Because he knew there was something more than even what he was experiencing as the Holy Spirit was with him. The Spirit of God was with him. He knew there was something more that was yet to come. And the New Testament would reveal that not only would the Holy Spirit be with him, but in him. And the distinction will make a little bit more sense, I think, as we work our way through. There is no clear delineation between the Spirit of God speaking and the Spirit of the Lord speaking in the Old Testament. So when we see the Spirit of the Lord speaking in the Old Testament, or when we see, as it is understood most of the time, and God said, isn't that kind of a bizarre, it's a shorthand that we would use as well. But the theological concept behind that was not that God appeared in a visible sense as God the Father, but the Spirit of the Lord spoke to them. In rare occurrences, the pre-incarnate Christ speaks to them face to face. We see in John chapter 4, verse 24, that God is Spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. I think it might be helpful, albeit an oversimplification perhaps, to understand that God the Father is a Spirit. And so when we see the manifestations of God, we don't see what you and I would expect. We're not going to see a big Jesus, and that be God the Father. We see Jesus created in essence, according to the image of the flesh, who represents Christ, but God the Father is a Spirit that's bigger than this. And so when we see the throne room in Revelation chapter 22, and He's high and lifted up, and the Lamb is on the throne, we see Christ in that essence. But the Spirit of God is less tangible than that, as we would expect. Yahweh Himself, in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, is speaking. He says to Noah, "My Spirit will not remain with mankind forever because they are corrupt." And you remember what happens as a result of that. Things have gotten so bad after the fall, so corrupt that God destroys the earth and starts all over again. But in the essence of that, as He is speaking with Noah, we don't see a physical manifestation of God. In that essence, Yahweh doesn't appear to him, but His Spirit speaks to him. In Moses chapter 3, we see in the account of the burning bush, God reveals Himself as the I Am. But we don't see a visible manifestation of Yahweh other than the presence of fire, which is a frequent metaphor in the Old Testament for fire, for God. Why do we have a candle? Why is the Christian tradition of candles a part of our experience? Because fire, oftentimes in the Old Testament, represents the presence of God. As Moses is standing before the burning bush, he doesn't see a physical manifestation of a man, a superman. He sees a symbolic manifestation of God in the flame. The presence of God is there, and the Spirit of God speaks out of the flame. On Mount Sinai, remember what happens at Mount Sinai? Does God show up as this massive giant on top of Mount Sinai? No! He shows up as a dense cloud, lightning and thunder, and a trumpet sound that is so loud that the people are fearful. They're overwhelmed by what they see. He shows up in sense of a metaphor. His presence is overwhelming to them in that moment. But it's Yahweh manifesting Himself before His people. And again, as I mentioned earlier, in Exodus chapter 33, as Moses is crying out to see God's glory, God at best can show him His back. Because no man, as the text says, can live who can see the face of God. It is overwhelming. We are creatures who cannot withstand the complete presence of God. But Yahweh is all the way through the Old Testament. Every time you see L-O-R-D in caps, That's Yahweh. That's God the Father in the Old Testament. Now, what about these Christophanies that we just alluded to? We see in multiple places in Scripture that no one can see God, and yet we know ultimately that we did see Christ. In Genesis 18, remember, Abraham has a conversation with a man who, as we listen to the conversation, ends up being God. In Genesis chapter 32, when Jacob wrestles with a man, it ends up being who? God. And when we see these all the way through the Old Testament. These are three of the best. And in Daniel, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are in the fiery furnace and they look in and they're all well, they see a fourth person. And what do they say? He is as the Son of God. That pre-incarnate theophany of God, the presence of God. Now that kind of blows our minds a little bit, doesn't it? It does to me. And yet, how do we explain or understand the presence of God in the Old Testament as it's revealed to us? Really, when we look to the New Testament, it helps us understand what was in the Old Testament. And so when we come during the Christmas season to John chapter 1, we read these words almost every year. In the beginning was the Word. Now, who was the Word? Christ. And what was the beginning? Okay, that's a harder question. It's before creation anyway. In the beginning was the Word. So Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ, was in creation. And the Word was God. And the Word was God. And He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through Him. And apart from Him, not one thing was created that has been created. And so Christ, before He came in the incarnation, pre-existed as Jesus. And then we see in verse 14, the passage that we always get to at Christmas, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, the theology here is it's amazing because in the original language of the New Testament, the words are the simplest in the Bible, but the theology is the deepest in the Bible as well. And this concept of this pre-incarnate, pre-Christmas Christ at work in the Old Testament helps us understand what we see taking place in the Old Testament when we see somebody wrestling God. Or we see the fourth man in the fiery furnace. Because He existed even before He came in the flesh. That's mind-blowing to us, I understand. Mind-blowing to me as well. But the pre-incarnate Christ, He existed before the incarnation. The presence of God was there in Christ, even in the Old Testament. Now, the second way we see the presence of God in the Old Testament is through the tabernacle itself. The presence of God who is at the center of all of His people. When you look into the Old Testament, we got all these details about the tabernacle. All the details of how it should be built, the materials, the gold, everything that's in place. But when you see it play out, the tabernacle sat in the center of the camp. It represented to the people in a visual way what could not be represented apart from some manifestation, the presence of God. And so they were, as the people of God, experiencing the presence of God who traveled with them through the wilderness. And we again reminded of the fact that the fire by day or by night and the cloud by day that would lead them. And so the experience of the tabernacle, as long as the pillar was sitting on the tabernacle, they stayed put. But when it lifted up, then they got ready to leave because the pillar led them on into the wilderness. The presence of God, vividly given to the people of God, there in the tabernacle experience. I like this artist's rendition here. It kind of helps us see what that might have looked like. In the center of God, in a day of the mundane, something spectacular like this would have represented the mystery and the wonder of who God was and His presence among His people. Now listen to Exodus chapter 40. This is the beginning of the concept of the Shekinah glory of the Lord. And so in Exodus chapter 40, this is when God comes into the tabernacle after it's built. The cloud covered the tent of the meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was unable to enter the tent of the meeting because the cloud rested on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The Israelites set out whenever the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, throughout all the stages of their journey. And there was a fire inside the cloud by night. When the tabernacle was built, God symbolically placed His presence. Could the tabernacle contain the immensity of who God was? Of course not. But God was symbolically giving to the people His presence for them to be able to experience Him on the journey into the promised land. This Shekinah glory of the Lord. Somebody, a number of years ago, we had this discussion in our office because somebody had written some doctoral dissertation on the fact that the first temple, the tabernacle was filled with the Shekinah glory of the Lord, but the temple itself was never filled with the Shekinah glory of the Lord. Well, whoever wrote that didn't read the Bible, because in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, when the temple replaces the tabernacle, we read similar words. When Solomon finished praying, the fire descended from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priests were not able to enter the Lord's temple because the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Sounds almost identical to what happened in the tabernacle. God visually placed His presence there so that the people could understand that He was with them. Emmanuel with them. So they could experience God and experience His presence among them. The metaphor continues on over into John chapter 1 when Jesus, the pre-incarnate Word, becomes incarnate, becomes a child, takes on human flesh. We take the same symbolism and we move it on over into the New Testament. The Word became flesh, and you could translate it this way. Most of your translations will say, and dwelt among us. But the Greek word could be translated and tabernacled with us. Now, why might that be interesting to the people of God? Because God was manifesting His presence among them in the person of Christ. Just like He entered into mankind, into the history of His people at the tabernacle, and He drew His presence, just like He did when He came to the temple and revealed His presence, now the ultimate revelation of God is His Son who comes and tabernacles among us, the presence of God with us. That leads us into the fourth piece of what God does, is He reveals Himself in the Old Testament. The Spirit of the Lord, over and over and over again, this phrase occurs in the Old Testament. Moses in Exodus 3 is reminded that God will be with him, that there is this essence in which the Spirit will come alongside of him. In 1 Samuel chapter 10, we see Saul called to be king. The Spirit of God came powerfully on him. And when we come to the same experience a few chapters later, when David is the one that's called out, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. And so we see this phrase over and over again throughout the Old Testament. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. The interesting thing is, there is no evidence in the Old Testament that the Spirit of the Lord came upon ordinary people. The Spirit of the Lord came upon God's leaders and His prophets, but we don't see any evidence throughout the rest of the Scripture that God's Spirit came upon ordinary people. And so again, it was an intermittent experience with the presence of God. It didn't happen for all the people. It only happened occasionally on the leadership of the people. And even at that, it was intermittent, because the very passage that tells us that the Spirit of the Lord came upon David also reminds us that the Spirit departed from Saul. And so unlike what it is for us as a follower of Jesus Christ, when you receive the forgiveness that God offers us through His Son, His Spirit takes up residence in us. He never leaves us or forsakes us. His presence is always with us. But the Old Testament sense was not like that. It was not completely fulfilled until the time of Christ. We have hints in the Old Testament. Ezekiel gives us the best ones. In Ezekiel 11:19, and repeated again in Ezekiel 36:19, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. Notice the preposition is not with, but within you. It will be in a greater way than anybody in the Old Testament experienced, because the Spirit of God will not only be with you, but in you. And in Acts chapter 2, when Pentecost takes place, and God again visually manifests His presence with tongues of fire, because we're stupid. If we don't see it, we might not believe or understand what really happened. And so He does that for us there. And at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit of God comes visually upon the church, and it's a fulfillment of Joel, where it says, I will pour out My Spirit on all people, not just the leaders and the prophets, but on all My people. I will even pour out My Spirit on My servants in those days, both men and women, and they will prophesy. We will all experience the presence of the Lord in the New Testament sense. And so they longed for that in the Old Testament. They couldn't possibly have understood what that meant. But the ultimate fulfillment began at the incarnation when Christ came, where God began the process, invaded human history, revealing His presence in the unique way of His Son, ultimately giving to us the Spirit of God that would live within us. In 1 Corinthians 6:19, Paul says it this way: after Christ is resurrected from the dead, after He ascends to the Father, and we are alone, He has already told His disciples that God's not going to leave them alone, that He will send His Spirit. And when that Spirit came at Pentecost, He came and visually dwelt in His people. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is what? In you. Not just with you, but in you. And then in 2 Corinthians 13:5, recognize that Jesus Christ is in you. And if we read through Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, all of Paul's writings, what do we see over and over and over again? In Christ, in Christ, in Christ. We're reminded that Christ is in us and we are in Christ. In Galatians 2:20, which many of us know, I no longer live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And so the miracle of the incarnation is the presence of God is no longer outside of us, but in us. Emmanuel, God with us. And so when we think about what we see in the New Testament, as Jesus teaches us, He teaches us to abide in Him, to remain in Him, to walk with Him, to keep in step with Him, to pray without ceasing, and to practice the presence of God because He is in us. Here's the unfortunate thing. I think I can speak for all of us, probably, here in this room today. I live way too much of my life not cognizant of the fact that Christ is in me. Does that change the fact that He's in me? Not a bit. But I live like He's not. Completely unaware of His presence that is in my life. And as a result, much of what I experience in my life in the sense of pain and frustration and overwhelming and fear and all of those things is unnecessary. Because the very presence and power of God is in me for times just as these. You see, when God says, Emmanuel, God with us, it's a constant reminder that you and I ought to live our lives in this eternal conversation with Him, recognizing that He's with us, talking not just to ourselves, but to God. Because the reality is, we carry on a conversation all day long, don't we? Have you noticed that? It's running through your mind. And for some of us, it's ping, 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 ping. Others, it's real linear. It goes around like this. But we have these conversations as we interact with life. What if we had those conversations with God instead of with ourselves? What if we were cognizant of the fact that He is with us? Emmanuel, God is with us. Would it change the way that we live? Would it change the way we understand what's happening to us? I think it would. Because it would remind us that God is with us. when we're anxious and when we're afraid. That God is with us when we're lonely. That God is with us when we're frustrated. That God is with us when we're disappointed and discouraged. That God is with us when we're sick. God is with us when we're bored. God is with us. I think it would change the way we would live our lives if it was not just the name of a church, but a concept that we begin to understand and live out in our daily experience. Because during this Christmas season, remember above all else, Emmanuel, God is with you. He's with us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You have blessed us with Your presence, and we don't even know it or understand it. We live like You're not with us when You have promised to be with us, when You have promised to be in us. Help us as Your people to be cognizant of who You are in us, that You give us the strength to live out and to understand the things that happen in this life, that You give us meaning and purpose when all else seems to fail us. Remind us, Father, that You are with us in a tangible way. Draw us to Yourself, because, Lord, we're weak and forgetful, and we go about floundering through life, forgetting that You're with us. Draw us to Yourself, we pray. In Jesus' name.